This evening we turn to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And for our text we shall consider verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, probably in AD 53, he found it necessary in that letter to grasp the nettle of the church allowing a man guilty of incest marrying his own stepmother to remain in church membership and in church communion. He dealt with this matter at some length, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And by the time the second letter was written, which is about AD 57, the church had acted upon his counsel and they'd taken the necessary action against this man. And to good effect. For the man had repented sincerely. And one of his purposes in writing again to them is to receive this man back, since he was repentant, to reinstate him in the membership of the church. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:8, confirm their love to him. Which leads Paul to write further of what the church had gone through since the writing of the first letter to the writing of the second letter. He had written faithfully and very much to the point and had wounded them by the force of what he wrote. And the church had received his teaching and they had been struck by it and they had sorrowed because of it. And Paul says the sorrow shown by the church in allowing this man to remain among them in full communion, the sorrow was of true repentance. That being made clear by the effects of it. And so he is led to write a little further about repentance, and the verse, which is our text, is a classic statement on repentance, showing the difference between true repentance and false repentance. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. I want therefore to speak of repentance tonight, true repentance, as opposed to false repentance. First of all, then, true repentance, taking the first part of the verse, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation not to be repented of. The word for repentance, the word used in this verse, in the opening of it, is the Greek word metanoia. And it's a compound word. It's made up of two words, meta, which means after, and nous, which means mind. So literally, it's after mind. It is a word that suggests a complete change of mind to what was in place before. It is a change of outlook which has come. In truth, it's a change of two things. It's a change of view, which leads to a change of conduct. And that's what repentance is. A different attitude, which leads to a different behavior. After mind. Now, this repentance is insisted upon in Scripture as absolutely vital and essential. When the Lord Jesus began his ministry, he echoed the words of John the Baptist. Repent ye, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in his teaching, he enforced this. One of the most impressive passages on repentance is in Luke 13. And there our Lord makes it plain when he says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He devoted his greatest parable to this certain truth, the parable of the prodigal son, is all about a man's repentance, coming to himself. Complete change of thought, change of life, and returning to the Father in sorrow with confession. It's all there. And Jesus says, likewise, there shall be joy in heaven, twice in that chapter, over one sinner that repenteth. Now, the insistence of Scripture upon the need for repentance is to be contrasted with what we see in the world, where men see no need of it. In the book of Proverbs, and chapter 30 and verse 12, we are given to understand why that is. There is a generation, says Agur, who are right in their own eyes, pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. And that basically is the trouble, that men don't see any reason for repentance because they have no clear understanding of what they have done. But due to pride, they are quick to justify themselves before God and men and saying repentance is for the sinner. But I have not sinned. And so it is that God has to convince men concerning what they have done and why they therefore need to repent. In the words of Job 36, he shows unto men their transgression, wherein they have exceeded. How does God do this? Well, there are two instruments that God uses. One is his word, and particularly his law, as his servants, the ministers of the word, preach and they expound the law of God. God convinces men that they are in breach of that law. And transgression of that law is sin. So Paul writes in Romans 7, I had not known sin, but by the law. And again in Romans 5 he says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's when the preacher reminds me of the standard which God has set, a standard of full and complete and absolute obedience to what he has commanded in the law. It's then that I realize that I've come short, as all men have come short of the glory of God. And he also uses the Holy Spirit, who can inwardly persuade us of the same truth. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, when he is come, he will convince the world of sin. That is his ministry. And he does this by bringing the preaching of the law home to us with great power and impact. And whereas the letter of the law may not do very much in the way of persuading us of our sinnership, when it is attended by the Spirit of God, it does a great deal. And it humbles us. And the consequence of this persuasion is that we have in us, as we listen, as we experience the law and the Spirit, we have in us a sense of guilt. The Scripture speaks of the world being guilty before God. And what is guilt? Well, it is our obligation to face punishment for what we have done. And once we are convicted of what we've done amiss, and how much we've done amiss, and against whom we've done amiss, we become more and more convinced that we are culpable and that we face judgment And that is guilt. And the sense of it is the sense of guilt. We are obliged then to answer for our sin. That is the consequence. But it's slightly more than that. The effect is that we have some alarm and anxiety over this. For being taught how greatly we have sinned, and being also taught how great the punishment must be, we are disturbed, or to use a scripture phrase, we are put in fear. Now this experience is what is necessary. David in the 51st Psalm says, as a man who's been convinced by the law and by the Spirit, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. My sin, he says, is ever before me. He's facing up there to his guilt. And he's realizing that if it's before him, it's before God. Before him, it gives a sense of unease. Before God, it demands judgment. And it's a fearful thing to be thus convicted of sin. And yet, it is required. It's a humbling experience, you see. It humbles us under the mighty hand of God. And we who previously may have thought, well, I don't need to hear this. I don't need repentance of any kind, are now taught by God, no less, that that is untrue and it is unsafe. For you're a proven sinner, a convicted sinner. And in you, to use the words of the apostle, dwells no good thing. And you are ready for judgment. So it brings you low. You're not the person you thought you were. The Pharisee who went up to the temple and said, I thank thee, Lord, that I am not like other men. You're not that holy, just, and righteous person that you fancied for years that you were. You're God's lawbreaker. You're a common sinner in need of repentance, in need of feeling sorrow at your discovery, shame at what you find in your heart and your life, a loathing of yourself that you could be reduced to this. And that you could have done all this against your God. Now, if that's all it is, preparatory to repentance, it could be overdone as an experience. It could bring you so low that you despair. So the learned tell us that there has to be two things in repentance. There needs to be a sense of sin, all right. But there needs to be a perception of God's mercy. You have it in the prophets when they called men to repentance, as in the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. Thus saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. The sense of sin, you see. For the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Joel 2, 12 and 13. Two things meet there. One is a deep, profound sense of sin, and the other is a clear apprehension that there is mercy in God. Mercy to forgive sin. And so we are bowed down and we are brought very low. But repentance has not yet had its full way with us. Because repentance must move us to respond to God's call. It must move us to turn. And what's in this word turn? Well, two things are included. It must move us to turn from our sin. Ezekiel 18:30, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions. It's natural to do this because we have been persuaded that our sins, thus exposed by God, have been the cause of our sorrow and of our shame and of what we love. And God calls us to turn from it. But the second element, following the turning from sin, is the returning to God. And that is insisted upon too. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Lamentations 3:40. So it's turning from the life we've lived, it's turning to the God who saves. A double turning. And that is what is essential. For if this doesn't take place, then we are lost. and we shall perish. When it does take place, confession is made of our sin, as the prodigal says to his father, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." But faith must accompany it. It is significant in the New Testament that where repentance is mentioned, it invariably is linked with faith. Paul tells the Ephesians in Acts 20 that he delivered to them, when he was with them, the whole counsel of God. What does he mean? He says, "I preach to you repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." The two must go together. There is no biblical repentance without faith. I tell you why. Repentance is turning from sin and the life we've lived to God and the life we should live. But there's no turning to God except through Christ, who said, "I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So if a sinner is to repent, he must believe. And if he believes, he must repent. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. You are called upon to turn from your sin to God, but you can only turn to God as you believe in Jesus Christ. And so it must be. And this is the repentance which must take place. This is the repentance which is required in God's word. Repent. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This is the repentance that must be, because all of us have sinned. And none of us can take ourselves out of this equation. And this is the repentance that must be, because there's a judgment to come. And in that judgment we shall stand before God. And if we have not made our peace with God by then, and we shall be damned. So it must be. This is true repentance. And Paul further says of it, it is godly sorrow. That's where it begins. Godly sorrow. When you are acquainted with the true nature of sin, and that God convinces you that you have sinned, and to God the judge for your sin you will answer, that produces godly sorrow. The thought of God produces that sorrow. And the sorrow is godly sorrow because you realize that your concern is born of the fact that you've broken God's law, that you've turned apart from God's way, that you've offended God's justice, and that you've incensed God's wrath. So it is godly sorrow. And it is godly sorrow, because it is a sorrow, not only on account of your sins to this God, and by reason of the thought of this God as judge, but it is a godly sorrow, because it is a sorrow which leads you to seek him and to plead his forgiveness, that you might be right with him. Godly sorrow, says Paul, that's where it begins, worketh repentance to salvation. If it's genuine sorrow, the beginning of repentance, it will lead to a change of heart and a change of life. It doesn't stop with regret and is not content with remorse, but it worketh. It effects a change, even a turning from the life you have lived to God and the life that you should live. And that turning in contrition and in penitence is what brings salvation. So it must be godly sorrow that effects a change. And the last thing is, this repentance is not to be repented of. You know what that means? It means that if you repent in a biblical manner, you'll never regret it. That's what it means. You'll never come to the point where you say, I'm rather sorry I went through that experience. It didn't do anything to my ego. I've lost my self-esteem. I wish I'd never had anything to do with religion. It's warped me. That's what the world would think. But the man who has repented in his heart and has turned to God for pardon and has believed in Jesus Christ and pleaded what he has done to save his people, dying for them, and the man who secures that forgiveness and the peace which follows is the man who will never say, I regret doing that. It is repentance not to be repented of. I have been 45 years in the ministry. I have never, ever met a person who has said to me, in a time of affliction or trouble, Pastor, I'm really sorry that I ever repented of my sin. I've met people who've said, I'm sorry I didn't repent earlier. I'm grieved that I didn't repent more than I did, but I have never met a person who has ever said, I regret repenting. And I'll tell you something. If I preach God's word for another 45 years, I don't expect to find anybody who, when they're suffering from some infirmity or disease and the future is uncertain, who will say to me, I regret having turned to God. nor do I think I shall ever find anyone who says, when the consultant or the doctor says, I'm sorry, we can do no more for you, it is palliative care from now on. I have never met a man, and never think I shall meet him, who says, the one thing I regret looking back is that I sought God for mercy and asked for forgiveness. Nor do I think I shall ever meet a man or woman on their dying bed, minutes from eternity, who will say to me, I repent of having repented. This is true repentance. Without it, you're finished. Without it, there's no peace. There's no blessedness to come. There's no heaven. There's no life. Except ye repent, ye shall perish. So what is false repentance? It's the sorrow of the world. It's the sorrow so common to men in the world when their conscience troubles them and they begin to reflect and they become uneasy. And they recall the things they should not have done, which they did. And the things they have not done, which they should have done. And in their mind, they experience turmoil. It's the sorrow of the world. So many have it in the world. It's regret, it's remorse, but it's not repentance. It does not lead them to change their course and seek the God of mercy through Jesus Christ and find forgiveness and salvation in him. It is the sorrow of the world. And it worketh death, which means what? It leads to bitterness. It leads to the fear of death. And it introduces us to the experience of eternal death, which is hell itself, because it's sorrow, but not godly sorrow, and it's sorrow that has not gone far enough to bring us to God in contrition and in confession to find peace. And the end of that sorrow is everlasting separation from the God of mercy and banishment from the heaven of this God. Who in the scripture can be cited as an example of the sorrow of the world that worketh death. I'll give you some examples. Cain. When being found out in his sin, he went out from the presence of the Lord, his countenance fallen, a miserable man, thinking that judgment will overtake him in any moment and he will be slain. The sorrow of the world worketh death. Pharaoh. Under the plagues of God through Moses, says to Moses and Aaron, I have sinned. But he never became a child of God. It never worked. The sorrow of the world worketh death. He died a lost soul. Judas Iscariot. Having betrayed the blessed Redeemer for 30 pieces of filthy silver, he returns to the high priest and the priests in the temple and casts it down and says, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. It would have been better, Judas, if you had gone not to the priests but to God and laid your sin bare before God and confessed it and implored for mercy, pleaded forgiveness for Christ's sake. But he didn't, you see. And he went out and hanged himself. The sorrow of the world worketh death. And after suicide, Scripture says of him, you read it in Acts chapter 1, and he went to his own place. He entered into hell. Where all shall be who have not repented. False repentance. I ask you as I close, have you felt your sin? Have you feared the consequences? Have you sought God? Have you turned to him through Jesus Christ and begged? Yes, I say begged God to forgive you and to blot out your sin in his mercy. Have you done that? Solemnly I say, if the day of your death arrives and you have not done that, as God's minister, I can give you no hope. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. Amen.